Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours. Good morning, everybody. What a beautiful day, right? Hey, Jesus is risen. It's got to be great. Today we are continuing this message series that is tough, but I have just grown so much as I've thought through this message series. It's just blown my mind as I've basically rethought the LGBTQ community and people who are different from me in any way, that they are a mission field, and it's really all about how to reach that mission field. And one of the beauties of reaching a mission field is to be thinking in terms of where can we find some common ground, that we start with a place of common ground. And one of those places that I think that we can start with common ground is a mantra that the LGBTQ community uses. It's love wins, right? Now, the thought is that nobody should be able to tell anybody else who they should love. And, you know, there's just a part of us that, man, it's hard to disagree with that. Who doesn't want everyone to enjoy a deep, soul-satisfying personal relationship? Who doesn't want people to have love? So that's a really powerful argument. And I think that we can use that term not in opposition, but in agreement. We want love to win, too. We want love to win in the way we treat the LGBTQ community or whatever our mission field is, right? We want them to experience our unconditional love. The way we treat them, we want love to win. We want love to win in the sense that they understand that there is a God who loves them unconditionally, that no matter what they've done and how they identify themselves, they have a God who sent his son to die for them. We want love to win in that sense, that they always know that there is a God whose arms are open wide waiting for them. And I believe that we can honestly say we want love to win in that we want everyone to enjoy a deep, soul-satisfying, loving relationship. I believe that that's the place that we can start together. We want love to win. Now we are going to divide, because what does love mean? You know, that's where we divide and go, why is my definition of love better than your definition of love? Why is your definition of love better than mine? We're going to have some disagreements there. And if it's just personal opinions, then love isn't going to win. Because who am I to force my thoughts on you, or who are you to force your thoughts on me? But I believe that there is a foundation that we can build an understanding of love. Upon which we can build an understanding of love. Now, it's a foundation that not everybody will agree with. The foundation that I see are the last words spoken before sin came into the world. It's from Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, there may be some of you here today. There may be some of you online who look at that statement and go, I'm sorry, that has nothing to do with my life. That was a fairy tale a long time ago. And I get that. A lot of people feel that way about the whole Garden of Eden story. But I'd like to explain why I think this is a good foundation for all of us to start with. I started writing this message when I was sitting in the sunroom at home. You know, and I kind of looked around at the sunroom and went, I think somebody designed this room. I looked down at the laptop on my lap, you know, that I'm typing on, and went, I think somebody designed this laptop. You see, I see intelligent design in those things. And then I look outside and I see the trees, and somehow a little seed grew into this great big tree. I see them all over. You know, one kind of tree looks pretty much the same as the next one and the next one and the next one of all that same, you know, species of tree. Boy, there must be some kind of designer. I look down at my hands and go, wow, these hands type about 90% of the right words. And your hands probably do even better. I think somebody had to design these things. See, I see intelligent design all around me. I cannot ignore the fact that there has to be somebody who created this, who designed not just my body, but how this world is supposed to work. And then I look down at the Bible that I read every day. And I'll be honest, I read that Bible every day with one question in mind. Is it really true? Is it really true? Because if it's not true, I'm wasting my time and I'm wasting yours. Is it really true? And I come away from reading that Bible year after year more convinced than ever that there is one event that I cannot deny. That Jesus rose from the dead on Easter morning. And if that's true, then everything else is true, and that book is true. And the Garden of Eden story is true because Jesus quotes from that. Now, if you're not there, if you don't say, you know, I don't get it. I still think that whole Jesus thing is all made up. Would you please join us again at Easter? Because that's what Easter and the Easter season is all about. Just reclaiming, can we know that this is certain? And I believe that if you do the research, there's good reason to scratch your head and go, boy, it's hard to deny. Jesus rose from the dead. So because I see design and I see that the designer has certainly revealed himself in my mind in Jesus who rose from the dead and who quotes this passage, I say, well, then that passage must be true. And so this is why I look at that passage and go, this is my foundation as I think about intimate personal relationships. Now, the first thing that comes very clear from this passage is love does not equal sex. Sex is something that comes later. You see, the order of this passage is really important. It says, first, a man will leave his father and mother. This is a public announcement. This doesn't happen in the intimacy of a bedroom. This is where publicly a man and a woman say, Mom and Dad, I love you, but you are no longer the primary relationship that I have here on earth. From now on, my relationship with my spouse is the primary relationship that I have. It is a public thing. Why public? Because you can't go back on it. Everybody knows that you're saying, my relationship with her, my relationship with him is number one. And that leads in to the second point, united to his wife. There is this permanency. We say, until death do us part, those are more than just words. This is God's plan. Why? Because it's only in this kind of protected place that we can truly enjoy the one flesh relationship that God wants us to have and wants people to enjoy in the married relationship. You see, there, husband and wife are protecting each other. They're saying, there is nobody more important in my life than to protect and care for you. And that's a protected place. A place where there is no shame. To me, the marriage bed is as close to the Garden of Eden as we can get. As a man and a woman make this commitment, I will protect you no matter what. I will protect our relationship no matter what. And it's in that place of intimacy emotionally that we are truly prepared to enjoy the gift that God has intended for married couples, this intimate sexual relationship. Love isn't even mentioned in that passage, but it becomes clear for us to show that kind of relationship, we have to have a love that is self-sacrificing and serving. And the rest of the Bible makes that clear. You know, what is love? John says, love isn't that we love God, but that God loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for us. Love is sacrificial. I am going to sacrifice myself for the object, the person whom I love. Love is serving. It's not about me. In 1 Corinthians, we're told that love is patient, it is kind, it keeps no record of wrongs. It's not about me. It's about serving somebody else. Now, this is the head definition of love, right? Self-sacrificing, serving relationship. But how does that play out? How does that compare with what actually happens? Now, it's at this point that you're probably going, all right, now he's finally going to jump to those passages that we've been waiting for the last 3 weeks that talk about gay and lesbian behavior. And I'm like, well, I'm going to get there. But you know, there's a whole lot more passages that talk about heterosexual behavior. And if we're going to help somebody else out, we got to look at ourselves first. You know, Jesus said, hey, take that beam out of your own eye before you take the speck out of somebody else's eye. So, if love is self-sacrificing service, is lust self-sacrificing service, is looking at somebody either in person or on the screen self-sacrificing service? We live in a culture that is very much like the Corinthian culture. In the Corinthian culture, they thought of sexual actions as like food. Food is like sex. You just got to have food. You can't stop that desire to have that sexual relationship. You know, and we are influenced by that. You can't watch a romance movie on TV without somehow they're thinking, somehow we can't stop this desire and we have to jump into bed together. But that's not self-sacrificing, serving love, where we want to make sure that that person is absolutely certain that this is a lifelong commitment that we are making. Who of us doesn't have to admit that as we look around, divorce has become incredibly common? You know, there are certainly people present today who have been the victim of divorce. Your spouse has been unfaithful. Your spouse has deserted you. Your spouse was violent. Not denying that. But you know, it seems that divorce has become just as common in the Christian community as it is in the rest of the world. And is it perhaps because we don't see God's call to love as self-sacrificing serving, even when it's hard to sacrifice for somebody who doesn't seem to be sacrificing as much as you. And even in a functional marriage, the Apostle Paul warns in 1 Corinthians, you see, nothing's new under the sun. The Apostle Paul warns in Corinthians, hey, if you're using intimacy as a tool to manipulate somebody or as a weapon, you aren't doing God's will. The reason why I want to start here with the heterosexual sin is just to recognize that we really should approach reaching anybody else with the words of our Savior echoing in our mind, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, right? We do need to take some of the beams out of our own eyes. But we do recognize that God has also spoken to people who are attracted to the same gender. The Apostle Paul was living in a sex-saturated culture where homosexuality was largely accepted. And so he speaks to those issues. In 1 Corinthians 6, he warns that the sexually immoral and the person who is practicing homosexual sex, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is shut. You see, God's word is clear. He calls us to repentance, whether it be heterosexual or homosexual sin. He calls us to repentance. That we have no right to experience intimacy outside of that protected place where we express a public, permanent commitment to a husband or a wife, a man and a woman. But even as we look at these passages that speak these powerful words of repentance to every person, no matter what the sin, we have to remember that it's also followed by 1 Corinthians 11, and that is what some of you were. See, you and I have this marvelous comfort to offer a person who has to admit, I have failed to live up to God's plan for my life and my intimacy with others. I've been washed. I've been sanctified. I'm justified through Christ. That's what you were. In God's sight, you are no longer sinful. You are cleansed. This is the promise of the gospel. He talks about it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he talks about lawbreakers. The law is for lawbreakers, and he mentions the sexually immoral and homosexual sins. But notice he also mentions murderers right above that phrase, practicing homosexual. And the reason why I mention that is in the very next section, the Apostle Paul reminds us that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul was a murderer. The law is meant to help us see how we have failed to live up to God's standard, whether we are heterosexual or homosexual. No matter what the temptations are that we face, God's law calls us to repentance. It shuts the door of heaven to us so that we recognize the only way for that door to be opened is through Christ. And the good news is, no matter who we are and what we've done, Christ died for sinners. And the greater you see your sin, you can say, Paul, I'm the worst along with you, but Christ died for sinners. Or in Romans chapter 1, I would encourage you to read Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. There the Apostle Paul just kind of lambasts the society that is around him, that they have given up a knowledge of the true God. Even though they could see there's this intelligent design, they gave up the knowledge of God, and they made gods in the form of human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And then he says, and what does God do? Because of that sin, he hands them over to other sins. Three times in that section, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, three times, the Apostle Paul reminds us that God punishes sin with sin. He hands people over to even deeper sin. You see, sin is not something that is kind of neutral. It's always trying to grow and grasp and control more and more of your life. And so he warns about homosexual sins as an example of that, and then other sins as well. There's no question that the God who designed the marriage relationship in the Garden of Eden planned it to be a relationship of one man and one woman for life. But before we jump all over that, do you know how Romans fits together? Romans chapter 1, Paul is kind of lambasting this sinful sexual society around him. And then in Romans chapter 2, he takes aim at the Christians in the church, and he says, you know, you who judge others, you know, you've done the same things. And there's this phrase that just cuts me to the core every time I read it, every time I think about it. It says, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He's quoting from the Old Testament. He's saying, what you have done, the way you act, makes people look at you and say, oh, so that's what a Christian is like. I don't want anything to do with Christianity. How many of the people in your mission field can look at your actions and your words and just say, I don't want your kind of Jesus because I see what you do? You see, it convicts us. It's not just the homosexual offender or the heterosexual offender. It's all of us. And that's why I so much appreciate that the passage goes on in chapter 3 where Paul sums up this whole concept. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Wow. What does this passage mean? It means that for love to win, it requires death. For love to win, it requires God to die on the cross for us. The Savior died for all of our guilt. You are justified. God looks at you and he says, in my sight, it's as though you didn't do it. You are not guilty. I'm not going to punish you. That's the good news that we have to share. God died on the cross. That's what love required. And when you and I experience that winning love of God, then it also means that love means death for us too. The Apostle Paul... I did this in the other service too. I quote Paul all the time. I don't quote Luther all the time. Martin Luther. Martin Luther in the Second Commandment. Right first letters, wrong words. Small catechism. That tells you how my mind works. In his small catechism, he says that love requires death. And the fourthly of baptism, he says, what does baptizing with water mean? He says, baptism means that the old Adam in us, the sinful nature in us, should be drowned by daily contrition and repentance, and that all its evil deeds and desires be put to death. It also means that a new person should daily arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Luther was saying, you know, if you've experienced the marvelous promise of forgiveness that Christ gives us in baptism, that then you need to go back to your baptism every day because love requires death. It requires you and I to put to death something in us. If you are tempted to homosexual sins, to put to death the homosexual desires. If you are tempted to heterosexual sins, to put to death the heterosexual sins. If you are tempted to greed or whatever, to put to death those desires. You know, I thought about it. It's like, oh, I wonder if I can find one of these horrible pictures from a movie where the hero and the antagonist are struggling in water, and oh, the one guy is trying to push the other guy underneath water. He's trying to get water, you know. And I went, oh, this might get a little bit too violent here. I better not go there. But that's a picture in my mind. The sinful nature, that these sins that we fall into over and over again, this is why we're concerned about somebody who's trapped in homosexual sins or heterosexual sins or whatever, because sin is not just something that doesn't make any difference. It is the enemy who's trying to force you under the water and kill you. It's a life and death struggle. And you and I have a call to put our own sinful nature underneath that water and drown it in every day. To come out new and say, Lord, I'm a forgiven child of God. I want to serve you. To help the people around us to do that. You see, why is it that alcoholics go to AA and drug addicts go to NA? Because they know, I can't drown this thing by myself. I need help. Find a friend, a Christian friend that you trust, that you can share. Where is that temptation coming? Heterosexual, homosexual, I don't care. Find a friend that can help drown that sinful nature within you. By daily sorrow and repentance, claiming again God's forgiveness. And see, this is my ultimate dream for each one of us, that we would be that kind of person, that we would be the sponsor of the AA and NA, that we would be that person who has loved somebody so unconditionally, who has shared with them the unconditional gospel, who is not afraid to share with them the unconditional Bible, who says, you know what, I'm gonna join with you in this fight, and I'm gonna help you. I'm here to walk with you every way, all the way. You're not going to face this battle alone. That's my dream and my prayer, that every one of us could be that to the people in our mission fields. You know, I started with this whole idea of love winning. Rosaria Butterfield has this quote in the book Gay and God. And by the way, we got more copies of Gay and God out in the narthex, or out in the Welcome Center. So if you didn't get one a couple of weeks ago, we got more copies. But Rosaria is a former lesbian who now is a pastor's wife. And she wrote, I learned the first rule of repentance, that repentance requires greater intimacy with God than with our sin. Greater intimacy with God than our sin. You see, I want everybody to experience a deep, soul-satisfying relationship. I want love to win. But the only way that love can truly win is when that love is the love of the Savior. Love wins. That's Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. And at the end of the prayer, he's going to pray that the people would be filled with the full measure of God. And what I want you to think about as you hear that prayer is, think about a time when you have been absolutely full, usually Thanksgiving, when there's still lots of good food on the table, but man, you've got all that you could eat, and you are absolutely satisfied. You have been given fullness, okay? How are we going to have the strength to drown that sinful nature? How are our LGBTQ friends who see their sin and want change, how are they going to have the strength to drown their sinful nature? It's when love wins, and the love of God just absolutely fills. fills them and fills us. And love wins because we have this relationship with our Savior. And so what I'd like to do is I would like to close by praying this prayer that Paul wrote for the Christians in Ephesus. And as you pray this prayer with me, I would ask you to think about a person in your mission field that doesn't know that this is the way that love wins. And keep that person in your mind. And pray for that person today. And then pick up this prayer and pray it regularly. That for the people in your mission field, love would win. So let's stand up and pray. Please join with me. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. This is the love of God that we want to share. This is the love of God that we celebrate as we sing this last song.